Well, take your Bibles again, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 4. As we continue to make our way through the book of Revelation, this morning I want to begin reading in the last half of verse 6, and then read through the end of the chapter. Revelation chapter 4, beginning of that paragraph in the middle of verse 6, continuing through the end of the chapter. John says, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." In our study of Revelation, we are currently standing with John as he gazes into the throne room of heaven. God has brought him there so that he could show him the things that were going to take place in the future. John is privileged to see things that were incomprehensible to him, and so he uses whatever language he can think of to convey to us what he is seeing. The major focus of his observation is the presence of a throne, not a piece of furniture, but a glorious scene of such majesty and order that John immediately thought, this is the center of all power and all authority in the entire universe. This is God's throne. This throne was standing in heaven. It was fixed. It was permanent. It was unmovable. It was everlasting. There was someone sitting on the throne, signifying that the rule and the government and the sovereign control over everything in the universe rested in a person whom we identified last week as God the Father, the eternal God, the Almighty God. John saw a lot of other things. He saw marvelous, brilliant colors. Colors like diamonds and other precious stones sparkling in ways that we can hardly understand. He saw an entire rainbow, the entire circumference of a rainbow that he told us was an emerald color. We don't see rainbows like that. We sometimes are amazed when we think of the color of the created world in which we live. We thank the Lord for the blue sky and the green grass and the lovely hills and a purple and red sunrise or sunset and other glimpses that we have of color and beauty in God's world. But I think when we get to heaven, we are going to be utterly overwhelmed by the color that we see. Bright, dazzling, clear, sharp colors like we've never, ever been able to imagine. John saw 24 lesser thrones surrounding the throne of God with 24 elders sitting on them. He saw and he heard lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. He saw seven burning torches that represented the Holy Spirit of God. And then before the throne, out in front of the throne, was this broad, crystal clear pavement before the throne of God, as it were, made of glass. All of this kind of makes our heads swim when we try to imagine what it was that John saw, but that's only half of it. In the last part of verse 6, we are introduced to another group of strange beings that John saw. They are identified as four living creatures. Not beasts, as it says in the Old King James, as if they were animals. They are certainly not animals. The obvious question is, well, what are they and what are they doing around the throne of God? Well, notice how John describes them. In verse 6, he says they are full of eyes in front and behind. So we know that they are conscious, alert beings who have full comprehension, full knowledge of everything necessary to do their jobs. They are not omniscient. They are not God. These are not representations of God. But they know everything that they need to know. In verse 7, they are described as four different characters. The first being looked like a lion, representing perhaps the wild animal kingdom. The second looked like an ox, representing domesticated animals. The third had the face of a man, representing clearly the human race. And the fourth looked like an eagle in flight, representing the birds of the air. Whatever else this is telling us, it seems to certainly mean that these living creatures have some relationship to all of God's created world. In verse 8, we are told that each of the living creatures possessed six wings. And again, we are told that they were full of eyes so that they could perfectly execute whatever task was given to them. And also in verse 8, they were able to speak and communicate. And their primary unceasing message was, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." Now that ought to sound familiar. That ought to help you identify these four living creatures. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah has his vision of the throne room of God. And he sees there seraphim. They are identified as seraphim, which is a category of angels, who had six wings, and they called out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So it would seem obvious that these four living creatures are some form of angelic being. But there is another vision of God's throne that may be even more relevant than Isaiah's. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 1. Now that might be a stretch for some of you to find Ezekiel. It's in the Old Testament. I'll give you that much of a hint. It's kind of a big book, so if you find Psalms, keep going a little bit further and you'll come to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. Let me begin reading at verse 4 and just read through verse 11. Listen. Ezekiel says, "As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces. And each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight. The soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. They sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings on four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of a lion on the, of an ox on the left side. The four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. Stop right there for a moment. This is one of the most majestic and remarkable and, quite frankly, confusing passages in the entire Word of God. This is Ezekiel's vision of the throne of God, which God gave to him when God called him to be a prophet. It's not exactly the same as John's glimpse into heaven, probably owing to the fact that both Ezekiel and John are seeing things that they can't understand, they can't comprehend, and they're using different languages to try to explain their observations. There's much in Ezekiel's vision that's very similar to John's, and there's a lot that John does not mention. So if we put these two visions together, John's and Ezekiel, maybe we can understand a little better about what's happening here. Notice again in verse 5, Ezekiel mentions the four living creatures. We are told that they came out of the midst of a great cloud with brightness around it and fire flashing forth continually. Well, I don't know what that suggests to you, but I think what it might be saying is that these four living creatures were part of what we might call the inner circle around the throne of God. They existed in very close proximity to the throne. These are clearly special beings. In Ezekiel's vision, the four living creatures are described as having a human appearance, but they had four faces that correspond with the the appearances of the four living creatures in John's vision. Clearly, I think, John and Ezekiel are speaking about the same living beings, same living creatures. In verse 12, it says, "And each went straight forward. Whenever the Spirit would go, they went without turning as they went." So they moved only in a straight line. Wherever they went was where the Spirit, the power, would go. They were energized by Spirit, and they went exactly where the Spirit told them to go. These are the ultimate servants of God, existing only to do what their master directs them to do. Look at verses 13 and 14. "As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. The appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures, and the fire was bright. And out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of the flash of lightning." Is this all beginning to make sense to you? I didn't think so. So let's dig a little bit deeper. In Ezekiel chapter 10, turn over there just a couple pages to chapter 10 of Ezekiel. Look at verse 9, first of all. It says, "And I looked, and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like sparkling beryls." Stop right there. In Ezekiel chapter 10, the four living creatures are clearly identified as cherubim. What is a cherub? This is another category of angelic beings. In fact, it may even be identical with the seraphim. These are titles that are vaguely defined in Scripture. We're not exactly sure to whom they apply. Seraphim and cherubim could refer to the same type of angelic beings. But we do know that wherever the cherubim are found in Scripture, they are somehow related to the holiness of God. They are the instruments of God's government. They act as God's emissaries to carry out whatever plan God has for the moment. And you'll notice again the idea that the cherubim do not act according to their own will, but they go wherever the spirit of the living creature leads them. This symbolism means that God's governance of the universe does not waver. It is not indecisive. History is moving in a straight line toward the goal and the purpose that God intends for it. And whatever wicked men may do here on the earth, however much they may want to rebel against God's purposes, nothing is going to change history from going in the direction that God wants it to go. It is moving in a straight line. Nothing will interfere with it. Nothing will slow it down. Nothing is going to get God's plan off its course. So the four living creatures are cherubim, angelic beings that exist to do the work of God. And in this picture, they appear at the inner circle of the throne of God itself, protecting and advancing God's holiness. But probably the most intriguing and confusing statement in Ezekiel 10, and also in chapter 1, has to do with this mention of a set of wheels. Wheels. Notice the description that Ezekiel gives us in chapter 10 and verse 9. I looked, and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub. The appearance of the wheels was like sparkling beryl. Four wheels, we are told. One beside each of the living creatures, each of the cherubim. And they appeared to be sparkling brilliantly like a precious stone. In fact, the appearance to Ezekiel may have been so overwhelming that he maybe even misses some of the details, because the brilliance of these wheels just overwhelmed him. Look at verse 10. And as for their appearance, the four had the same likeness, as if a wheel were within a wheel. When they went in any one of the four directions, without turning as they went, but in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without turning as they went. So they're all the same. Each wheel is identical. And they are described as being a wheel within a wheel. One wheel, this direction, and then another wheel perpendicular to it, or at a right angle to the first wheel. So one wheel going this way, one wheel going this way. I don't get it. How can that do anything? The purpose seems to be, as it states, so that the cherubim could go in any direction without turning. They could go straight forward, they could go back, they could go left, right, because they had wheels to go in any of those directions. In verse 12, again, we are told that the rims of all four wheels were filled with eyes. Again, the picture of all knowing. In verse 17, and when they stood still, these stood still, and when they mounted up, these mounted up with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Again, we see that these wheels move in agreement with the spirit who lives within them or who controls them. The Spirit of God, I think, is clearly who we're referring to here, gives direction to these wheels through direct knowledge of and access to the will of God. Somehow God communicates to these wheels his will, and the wheels move and the cherubim move in order to accomplish God's perfect will. The ability of the wheels to navigate so freely may seem to suggest the omnipresence of God. They can go anywhere. The eyes on the rims of the wheels suggest his omniscience. They know everything that's going on. And their size and their elevated position possibly represents God's omnipotence, his power. What are we talking about here? What is going on? There are three key elements in both of these visions. Key element obviously is the throne of God, which Ezekiel and John sees, a symbol of authority, the symbol of the sovereignty of God. Second key element are these cherubim, guardians of God's holiness, the emissaries created to carry out God's governing will. And then these wheels, suggesting movement to a goal, action, progress. And all of these different elements working together in unity and coordination to accomplish God's perfect will. Well, let's stop for a moment, and let me ask you the same question I asked you last Sunday when John saw the throne of God. When Ezekiel was given his vision, and he sees these wheels within a wheel, what did Ezekiel actually see? You know, it's really interesting. I've got the benefit of spending at least a week before I come to you folks thinking about all these things and studying it and looking things up in other places, and there are some really strange interpretations of these wheels within the wheels. Everything from UFOs to alien creatures to other religious thoughts that just make absolutely no sense whatsoever. But Ezekiel saw something, and this is how he describes it, a wheel within a wheel, with all the other stuff that he's spoken to us about. What did he see? Did he see some cosmic machine or device that God is building in heaven? Some Bible scholars refer to the wheels within a wheel as a chariot throne, as if the throne of God was situated on four wheels so that it can move in any direction that it wants to. I don't think so, because we're told that the throne of God was standing, it was fixed, it was permanent. The throne of God is not moving, but there's a lot of stuff around it that is. From the throne of God, which is permanent, God's issuing his orders, and a lot of things are happening. But the throne is not moving. Remember this whole picture that Ezekiel sees and that John sees is largely figurative because they don't have the words to explain what they're seeing. Ezekiel did not see some futuristic divine machine on four wheels rolling around in heaven. It's not what he saw. Whatever he saw was designed to convey to him that the glorious and majestic ruler on the throne was actively working and moving all the events and the peoples of the world toward their God-appointed destiny. God instructs and uses the cherubim in this purpose so that in no way will God's holiness ever be compromised. The entire scene is meant to reveal that even in the midst of the world's rebellion and unbelief, God's purposes are moving ahead exactly as he planned from the very beginning. There is no lack of activity in heaven. God is ruling. God is working. God is carrying out his plans. God is governing the whole universe, and everything is moving toward his ultimate goal. And if we can at least grasp that much from Revelation 4, we have gained a lot of understanding of what this chapter is all about. We said a couple of weeks ago that chapters 4 and 5 are the prelude to the rest of the book. There are some amazing things that are coming. And it all is coming from the throne room of God in heaven. Everything that's going to take place on this earth in the years to come. Everything emanates from the throne room of God and from the mind of God himself. There's no satanic ruler who is going to appear who is going to frustrate the plans of God. There is no other cosmic being who's somewhere going to show up and ruin everything that God has planned. It's never going to happen. Because God is the one on the throne, and everything in history is moving toward his appointed end, the plan that he has established, and nothing can change that. So everything that's going to take place on the earth happens because this is the plan and the purpose of God for this world. Well, what are we to learn from all of this? Let me just mention two things right now. First of all, what is the ultimate destiny of the world? Where is this world headed? The prophet Nahum wrote these words. Listen. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. God's not just going to sweep things under the rug. Can't do that. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. What do you think the next verse says? The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Sounds pretty frightening to me if you're on the wrong side of God. Psalm 2, God speaking to his son says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This world is destined for destruction." While we ought to do what we can to care for the planet today, we have to understand that we are living on a disposable planet. It will not last forever, nor will the people who inhabit it. Revelation 4 is telling us that right now, God is preparing for the judgment that will bring upon the earth as a prelude to its ultimate destruction. John MacArthur, one of the most respected Bible teachers in our country, and one that I refer to more than anybody else, describes the wheels within a wheel as the, quote, the divine war machine. Divine war machine. Ready to unleash God's judgment upon the earth. Again, not that it's a literal machine, but whatever Ezekiel saw, it conveyed to him that God was preparing for the final judgment upon the earth. Remember the rainbow from last week? The rainbow which was the promise of God's faithfulness, the promise that he is the covenant-keeping God who cannot break his promises? Well, we just read the promises that God has made concerning the future of the world. These promises must come to pass. They will come to pass exactly as God has told us in his word. It is going to happen. God has done it time and time again in history. In Noah's day, the entire population of the world was destroyed except for Noah and his family because God just could no longer tolerate the sin and the wickedness of the rest of the people. So he destroyed every one of them. God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their evil wickedness. God judged Pharaoh when he refused to let Israel go into the promised land and destroyed his entire army. It's a sign of his power and authority over them. God judged the most powerful ruler in the world at the time, King Nebuchadnezzar, for his pride and his desire to exalt himself like God. And Nebuchadnezzar found himself spending 7 years living in a field like an animal, basically going insane. God's judgment is going to come. While we can't understand the meaning of all the figures and all the activities in John's view of heaven or in Ezekiel's vision, the point is that God has right now at his disposal everything that he needs for the total judgment of the earth and its people. That sounds like a pretty frightening story, if that were the end of it. In 2 Peter, Peter says this, but, and he's writing to believers, he says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." God's time doesn't work the way ours does. 1,000 years is nothing to God. God is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish. Do you understand that God is delaying the destruction of the world because of his great patience with sinners to give them more time to come to know Christ as their Savior? God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's the key. That's the antidote. That's the only way to be delivered from the judgment to come is repentance. Turn your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ and quit your sin, quit the direction that your life is going, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Peter continues, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth when the works are done will be exposed. Judgment is coming. But here's something else I want you to think of this morning. You'll notice in verses 8 through 11 of Revelation 4, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around, day and night they cease never to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." We don't have time to get into this like we should this morning. We'll pick this up next week. But you've got to notice this, that this entire picture of God's judgment and the outpouring of his righteous wrath is set in the context of unceasing worship of the Lord. The one who is ruling on the throne is not only the king to be feared and obeyed, but he is the God to be worshipped. Unbelievers especially, and also a lot of believers, have a hard time connecting judgment with worship. What is worship? Worship is defined as expressing the worth of God, the value of God. Exalting him for who he is and above all else, God is the holy God. And as the holy God, God hates sin, and he rightfully executes his proper judgment and wrath on all those who are guilty of sin. So God's judgment upon the earth and God's judgment upon sinners is nothing less than God fulfilling his promise to sinners. His judgment is the expression of his holiness, and for that he ought to be worshipped. God's judgment is the exercising of his justice, another one of God's characteristics for which he is to be praised and worshipped. We read it a few moments ago. God cannot let unconfessed sin and unbelief go by without punishment. His holiness and his justice demand that he punish sinners. He is the only God who can judge sin perfectly without partiality. What we are seeing in Revelation 4 is simply the outworking of the perfect and holy God exercising his divine prerogatives as the judge. King Nebuchadnezzar, after he finally came to his senses and confessed his sin before God, he said, "God does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' None of us can understand the ways of God, and certainly none of us can question the ways of God. He's got the prerogative to do whatever he chooses to do. And if we know him as our Savior, then all we can do is to worship him and serve him with a whole heart. Well, let's make this a little more practical. Let's bring it right down to home. This applies to every area of our lives. We will not face the ultimate judgment, but as human beings, we face all kinds of difficult and adverse circumstances in our lives constantly. Illnesses and broken relationships and losses of all kinds and attacks from the world around us and much, much more. Are you able to worship and praise God in every situation of your life? Do you live and do you think about and do you believe and do you act in every life situation with the conscious awareness that God is on his throne today? And God will not let you fall. God will care for you. God will protect you. And that may mean going through difficult times, but that's okay. God will lead you through that. And for all of that, you need to fall down on your face and worship God for who he is. We'll pick this up again next week. Let's bow our heads together. All that stuff that we talked about, the wheels and the cherubim and the angels and the wings and the faces and all that stuff, what it concludes with. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. There is so much in Ezekiel's vision, in John's glimpse into heaven, so much in eschatology generally that we just really can't understand. It's just beyond us. We read a passage like this, or in Ezekiel 10, or even Isaiah 6 and other places, and we just kind of throw up our hands and say, what in the world is happening? I mean, all this stuff that's going on, this throne that's raised up into heaven, and the cherubim around it, and these wheels within a wheel, lightning and thunder, and a green rainbow, dazzling diamonds and colors, and this crystal pavement in front of the throne. And what are we to make of all of this? We can't understand all of it, to be sure. Not right now, anyway. So what's our conclusion? We sort of throw up our hands in frustration and say, gee, I wish God made it a little more clear to us. Or do we just stop our studying of Revelation and let's go back to John or something a little simpler and study that, because that I can understand, but I don't get this. Here's the one thing you need to get. Everything that Ezekiel saw, everything that John saw, everything that has been revealed to us thus far in Revelation that we can't understand, is somehow designed to convey to us the glory of God. It's all designed to bring him great glory. He understands it. He knows exactly what's happening. We don't have to understand everything in order to know that we need to glorify God for what He is doing. And when we read passages like we've read this morning, I think that's an important point to remember, that all that Ezekiel saw and all that John saw was elevating and exalting the glory of God. And it was beyond them to understand it, but they got that much. God is glorified in all this, just as God is glorified in the judgment that's going to come. So, even though we can't understand, that doesn't change our responsibility before God to worship Him, serve Him, glorify Him in everything that He does. Apostle Paul was certainly on the right track when he concluded Romans 11 with these wonderful words. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. That means we could search and search and search and we never come to an answer. How inscrutable His ways. We'll never understand. At least, again, not in this life. We can't. We just don't have the mental capacity. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Do any of us know God's mind? Well, we know the little bit that He's revealed to us in His Word, and that's wonderful. That's enough for us for right now, but there's so much more. Who has been His counselor? Have we taught God anything? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? Does God owe us anything? Have we given such wonderful gifts to God that now we need to expect something back from God? We can't understand the ways of God. It's just so far, far behind us. But this one thing we know. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen.